I'll ask if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through chapter 21, verse 4. We have been working our way, recently at least, through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God According to Luke. Tonight we want to consider together the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Again, our text this evening from the Gospel of Luke, we're picking up where we left off in chapter 20 with verse 41. This is God's word. Okay, speaking of Jesus, of course, it says, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, it is a blessing that we can gather here today, this your day, to remember, to recognize, to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Lord. We're thankful for all the blessings of the day. We're thankful for the time of rest and the time of worship. We're thankful for the time of fellowship together. We're thankful for your word, Lord, that we can receive, we can listen, and we can have your word direct our thoughts. So much of our lives is work, in which we are busy, in which we are productive, in which we are doing, and we are giving. And it is a blessing, Lord, to sit at your feet and to listen and to receive. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, in fact, bless us and encourage us by what you've done. Turn our thoughts tonight away from our own responsibilities, our cares and our concerns, our burdens and our worries, and turn our thoughts to you and who you are and what you've done for us, that our hearts might be glad in you. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what is the meaning of Easter? Why does it matter? What is its significance? Tonight we want to see that Christ is risen, ascended, enthroned, and exalted. Jesus Christ is risen, ascended, enthroned, and exalted. Again, if you look with me at our text tonight, beginning in chapter 20 with verse 41, it says, "But he," that is Jesus, "said to them," that is the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So Jesus here in our text is speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Now, we've seen so far throughout the Gospel of Luke that many, many people came to Jesus with their questions. As he was on his way to Jerusalem, passing through town after town, huge crowds would come out, and they weren't all coming out just to look. They weren't all just coming out of curiosity. They weren't all just coming to see miracles or to be healed, but many of them came with genuine, sincere questions. They wanted to know more about God's law. They wanted a better understanding of God's word and God's will and God's way. So many people came to Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, with genuine, sincere questions about the Lord. But not all the questions were genuine or sincere. And so, for example, we've seen previously that the scribes and the Pharisees, who were, of course, the more religious end of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees often came to Jesus with trick questions. These were insincere questions. These were questions intended to embarrass Jesus, to expose him, to accuse him, to trip him up, to make him look bad in front of the people, or in some cases, to tempt him to say something that could later get him in trouble with the Romans. So, for example, last time, and granted this was a number of weeks ago, but last time we saw back in verse 22, the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Well, there are a lot of laws regarding taxes, a lot of taxes that the Jewish people were forced to pay, and nobody's ever happy about taxes. But we saw back then that most of the taxes at least provided some services. They provided for roads and safety and so on. But this is a particular tax that was simply a matter of tribute. It went straight into the treasury of Caesar. And so this particular tax was particularly offensive to the Jewish people. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus this question publicly, intending to trap him. It was a very unpopular tax, and so it's assumed that Jesus is going to go along with the typical interpretation and say, no, you don't have to pay that tax, or at least you shouldn't have to pay that tax. And that's kind of probably what the Pharisees were expecting Jesus to say. If, however, Jesus had said, no, you need to pay the tax, well, that would have worked well in the Pharisees' favor as well, because that would have been very unpopular, and that would have perhaps turned the crowd against Jesus. But if he says yes, he says, no, you don't have to pay the tax, well, then that would provide ammunition, an accusation that they could later bring against Jesus to the Romans. But we saw last time that Jesus perceived their craftiness, and he answered in a way that was so adept, that was so wise, that was so carefully crafted, that there was nothing more the Pharisees could say. We saw this down in verse 26. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They marveled. They were amazed that Christ was so masterful in the way he answered the question. He didn't avoid the question. He really did answer it, but he did it in such a way that, didn't entrap himself at all. And so, in essence, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the conservatives, the fundamentalists, they were silenced. Jesus shut their mouths, as it were. There was nothing more they could say. And then we saw that the Sadducees came, the liberals. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there's a resurrection. And they come with another question, and this one even more ridiculous and even less sincere. They say, okay, Moses, there's a woman, and she's married to a man, and he dies before giving her any children. Well, there were seven brothers, and so each one of them ends up marrying the woman and dies before giving her any children. And so this woman ends up being married to all seven brothers. Now, in the resurrection, which one's going to be her husband? It wasn't a sincere question at all, but the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, are trying to demonstrate what they believe is the absurdity of the resurrection. You'll end up being married to seven men at one time. But Jesus saw through the foolishness, the error of their question. He pierced right through it. He explained that, listen, we're not going to be married in the resurrection to come. You won't marry or give into marriage. And then he proceeded to show them from the book of the law that there is, in fact, a resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. And we saw in verse 39, then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. So not only is Jesus able to answer their questions, but he does so in a way that actually impresses his enemies so that they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is where we left off last time with verse 40. They no longer dared to ask him any questions. Okay, periodically throughout the ministry of Christ, they would come at different times trying to catch him off guard, but now no more. He has silenced them. He has shut them up. And they now no longer dare to ask him any questions. But Christ is not finished with them. And so in our text tonight, now he says to them, okay, they're through asking him questions, but now he has a question for them. And so we read in verse 41, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, obviously, the word Christ is a Greek word that simply means anointed or the anointed one. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In the Greek, the word is the Christ. They mean the same thing. They refer to the Savior, the one who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, sent into the world to save God's people. And it was widely believed that the Messiah would be the son of David, a descendant of David, from the line of David. In fact, if you remember, not that long ago, just outside of Jericho, a blind Bartimaeus cried out, have mercy upon me, son of David. Or even more recently, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, which we celebrated last week with Palm Sunday, the crowds cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Hallelujah, Hosanna to the Son of David. So it was widely understood that the Messiah would be the Son of David. In fact, the crowds had come to believe that Jesus was the Son of David. But Jesus now asked this question, how can that be? And unlike the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's not a trick question, but it is a difficult question and maybe even a tricky question. Jesus proceeds to quote from Psalm 110. He says, David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's an interesting passage because you have two different references to the Lord. In fact, you have a reference of the Lord speaking to the Lord. And so it definitely demands another look. Yeah, I think we all have our favorite passages of Scripture, and I think most of us are probably drawn to the easier passages, the more familiar passages, the places where the good news, the gospel of grace and comfort, it's right there at the surface. You know, when you're struggling and you're going through a hard time, it's nice to have familiar passages, simple passages, where the meaning is right there. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, or nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think we're drawn to these familiar passages where the message of gospel comfort is right there, excuse me, at the surface. But if you were to dig for gold, if you were seeking treasure, you wouldn't just dig where the soil is soft and where it's shady. You dig anywhere you might think you might find treasure. And so I would encourage you in studying the Bible not to skim over the difficult passages. Here is a difficult passage, but even there is real treasure if we take some time to dig into it. And that's what Jesus has done, and that's what he's challenging us to do. The Lord said to my Lord, okay, the Lord speaking to the Lord. Well, the first use of the word Lord is that Jewish word Yahweh. We used to translate it Jehovah, and it means I am, or I am who I am. It's the covenant name of God. This is God as he revealed himself at the burning bush. The second use of the word Lord is the word Adonai, which means king or master or ruler. So here we have God, the Father, as it were, speaking to the Messiah, to the Savior. And in fact, this was believed to be a messianic psalm, and rightfully so. So what we have here is God the Father speaking to the Messiah, speaking to the Christ, and he says, sit at my right hand. In other words, sit on the throne, sit at the place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Jesus says, David thus calls him Lord. So David is speaking of the Messiah and calls him Lord. And not just Lord, but my Lord. How can that be? No man would ever refer to his son or descendant as his Lord. Certainly David as king would never refer to one of his own sons as his Lord. And so why does David refer to the Messiah as his Lord? Or, as Jesus says, David does call him Lord, thus how is he his son? And Jesus is driving us, therefore, to reflect upon the significance, the meaning, the reality of the incarnation. The Messiah in the flesh is descended from David. He's a son of David in that sense, and yet he is also God. He is God in the flesh, and in that sense, he is David's Lord. And so Jesus is challenging the doctrine, the thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees by challenging them to reflect on this passage, to dig deep and to discover the doctrine of the incarnation, that God would take on flesh and that the Messiah would not just be an earthly ruler, but would be God himself in the flesh come to save us. And so what we see in our text then is a depiction not only of the incarnation, but of the resurrection and the ascension, the enthronement, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. When we speak of the resurrection, we speak of Jesus being raised from the dead. That's the resurrection. He came up from the tomb. He came up from the dead. When we speak of the ascension, we speak of when Jesus arose and ascended into heaven after 40 days. They are two separate events. We sometimes confuse them. But resurrection is when he came up from the dead. And then 40 days later, the ascension is when he visibly ascended up into heaven. His enthronement was recognized later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples suddenly began preaching in all kind of different languages. And the people said, what's going on? Are these people drunk? And Peter said, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, rather, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was evidence that Jesus has been made Lord. He's been put on the throne. He's been made king. He's been enthroned and exalted. So the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Jesus Christ are, in one sense, three separate events, but they're all part of Christ's exaltation. And Scripture considers them as all interrelated, that Christ is risen, he is ascended, and he is enthroned. He's on the throne of God, and therefore he is exalted, and he's being exalted, and he will be exalted. And that's the meaning of this passage from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, sit on the throne, sit at the place of honor. He's already exalted and enthroned. And yet he says, until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, God is continuing to exalt Jesus and will ultimately exalt him over his enemies. So what we have in our text here is an account, a promise that Christ would rise, that he would be risen, ascended, enthroned, and exalted as the incarnate God-man. And therefore, you and I should be all in our faith, in our worship, in our service. We should hold nothing back, but should be all in. Look with me at verse 45. It says, in the hearing of all the people, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Well, long robes were a sign of wealth. Long robes meant you were a man of leisure. You couldn't do any manual labor wearing long robes. That wasn't very practical. And so if you walked around in long robes, that meant you were a man of leisure. It meant you were wealthy. It meant you didn't have to work with your hands. You didn't have to work like most people. Well, the scribes who should have been home studying God's word, because that's what they were supposed to be, experts in God's word. They should have been at home, men of prayer and study. Instead, they just like to walk around and see and be seen. They like to show off their wealth. They like to be seen in their long robes. And they loved greetings in the marketplaces. According to rabbinic tradition, you were required to greet any scribe that you passed in the marketplace. There was one exception. If you were busy doing something, if you were a man and you had a job that required you to be busy so that you couldn't stop and greet the scribe, then you were exempted. But otherwise, you were required to interrupt your conversation or whatever you're doing and greet the scribe by saying something like, greetings, rabbi, or great one, or master, or teacher. And the scribes loved it. They loved the attention. They loved walking through the marketplace and being acknowledged and recognized by everyone. They loved seeing and being seen. Jesus says, watch out for them who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues. The scribes would always be invited to sit up on the platform. These were considered the best seats for a number of reasons. For one thing, they were the closest seats to what we would call the pulpit, so it was the best place to hear. They didn't have sound system back then, and so sitting up near the pulpit was the best place to hear rather than in the back somewhere where it might be loud. Also, they could be seen. Everybody could see them up here in this prominent place of honor, and they could also see. They could see everything going on and take it in. And Jesus says, watch out for these guys. They just like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. It was a custom that any time you had a feast, for any reason, you'd invite at least one scribe. That's just what you did, no matter what you were celebrating, even if it was just a family celebration. You'd invite at least one scribe to kind of sit there, and he'd be given the place of honor. And the scribes loved this. They loved the attention. They loved being treated special. They loved getting to come as a guest of honor. They loved being able to eat and feast. Jesus says they would devour widows' houses. And we don't know the specifics, but the point here is that these scribes who should have been looking after the widows instead would take advantage of them. Perhaps they would impress the widows by appearing to be so righteous that maybe the widows in their desperation would give everything they had to the scribes in hopes that it would somehow give them help or blessing. We don't know the exact means, but they would take advantage of the widows. They would take whatever little things the widows still owned. They would plunder the widow's estate and for a pretense make long prayers. Nothing wrong with long prayers. The scribes should have been at home praying long prayers and studying God's word, but here they were praying long prayers for just a pretense, for a show. It's often said that one sign that your spiritual life is not very healthy is if you pray more in public than you do in private, and this was the problem of the scribes. It was all about show. It was all about walking around and seeing and being seen, walking around showing off your long robes and being greeted by everybody and always having the best seats and having the place of honor at the feast and making long prayers just to appear very religious. Jesus says they'll receive the greater condemnation. Other people, of course, would be going to judgment as well, but the scribes would face greater condemnation. There's something about their particular sin that is especially offensive to Jesus. Perhaps it's because they knew better or should know better. They had access to God's word more than anybody else. Or perhaps it's because they were leaders and so they're going to be held more responsible. Or perhaps because Jesus is particularly offended by hypocrisy and phoniness. Whatever the reasons, he says to the disciples, watch out for them. Which is interesting because one of the things that scribes would do is tell you the kind of things you should watch out for, to beware of. Watch out for the dead bodies. Watch out for the things that make you unclean. And instead, Jesus says, no, you watch out for them. Watch out for them and that kind of phony righteousness. They'll receive the greater condemnation. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you want to get into heaven, you got to be more righteous than them. And then we're told that Jesus looked up. And some people, some scholars believe that this is a totally different scene. I mean, after all, we're beginning a new chapter and that perhaps there's no real connection between these two. And yet, keeping in mind that the chapter divisions are man-made and there's nothing in the text that really indicates any kind of transition, it appears that all this is happening more or less at the same time. So that Jesus is apparently at the temple when this is happening. He's in the room that's called the treasury. There were 12 or 13 basins that were called trumpets, so-called because they were sort of shaped like trumpets. You think of a trumpet as narrow at the mouthpiece and then it flares out. Well, these were basins that were large at the base but narrow at the top, and people would come in and they would put their gifts into one of the trumpets. Each one was labeled. One was for temple taxes of last year, one was for the new temple taxes, six were for free will offerings, and so on. And so Jesus is apparently here at the treasury, and he looks up and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, into the treasuries. Now, we don't know specifically were the rich making a big show of their generous gifts. We don't know much about it, what exactly was happening, but it's obvious that they're rich. It's obvious from their clothing. Perhaps these are scribes themselves. But Jesus sees the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And then he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Apparently just from their appearance, from their dress, he can tell the rich are rich. And he can also tell the widow is obviously poor. And he notices that she puts into the offering box two small copper coins. And the word there refers to the very smallest coins they had. Literally, physically, they were very small, and also their value was next to nothing. The best estimate we could say is that each of these coins was worth an eighth of a penny. It's hard to know that for sure because it's difficult to compare currencies today and to back then. But the point is, this was a very, very, very small amount of money. And yet Jesus says, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Well, he's just seeing these rich people putting in very generous gifts, apparently, into the offertory. And then this widow puts in a minuscule amount. And yet Jesus says, the poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I think it's unfortunate that somehow in the Christian church we've twisted this passage to justify being cheap. You know, I remember the widow's mite. We don't have to give that much. And somehow we've turned this into a justification for not giving much. Jesus is not saying, oh, it's better to only give a little bit than to give a lot. Rather, he's saying we should give all that we have. He's commending the widow not because she only gives a little bit, but because she gives all that she has. He says the rich contribute out of their abundance. Yes, they gave more, but it was a percentage-wise, it was relatively little. It didn't cost them much. They gave out of their abundance. They were only giving a little bit of what they had. But this widow, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And the point then, if Jesus is in fact the incarnate God-man, risen, ascended, enthroned, and exalted, then we, like the widow, should be all in. We shouldn't hold anything back when it comes to our hopes, our trust, our faith, our confidence, our worship, our giving. We, like the widow, should be all in. We shouldn't be stingy or half-hearted in our giving. But whether it's our gifts, our time, our talent, our hopes, our heart, our family, if Christ is in fact the God-man, if he is God in the flesh, and he has come, and if he has given his life upon the cross for us, and now he's risen, and now he's ascended, and now he's enthroned, and now he's exalted, if he has already given everything. I mean, that's what this passage is about. It's about God giving himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that Christ gave himself on the cross, and now we give back in gratitude, like the widow. If Christ has given everything and is now risen, ascended, enthroned, and exalted, then we, like the widow, should hold nothing back. We should be all in. We should give everything we have. We should be wholehearted in our gratitude, in our praise, in our worship, in our trust, in our obedience, in our service. Christ is risen. Christ is ascended. Christ is enthroned. He is on the throne. He is exalted, and he's being exalted, and he will be exalted. And so we should worship and praise him without any hesitation, without any reservation. But like the widow, we should be all in and hold nothing back, for Christ is risen and seated on the throne. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we're thankful for who you are and what you've done. We're thankful that we can turn our hearts to you. We're thankful for your example of holding nothing back. That you gave us your only begotten Son, that Christ willingly and freely gave himself upon the cross for us. Help us likewise, following his example, to freely give of ourselves to you. Lord, help us to hold nothing back. Help us not to be tentative in our worship, in our trust, in our faith, in our gratitude, in our service, in our praise, but rather help us, Lord, to be wholehearted to one who is worthy of all of our worship, worthy of all of our love, worthy of all our praise, worthy of all our gifts, worthy of all that we are and all that we have, Lord, to the one who is the incarnate God-man, to the one who is risen from the dead, from the one who is ascended to heaven and enthroned at the right hand of the Father, to the one who is exalted and being exalted. Lord, help us to give our everything, our all in all, and to live for him. We ask this, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.